Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we are thirsty. We're thirsty for the water of life, and we've come here to receive it again today. So would you please quench our thirst with your word through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name and power and glory of the Lord Jesus, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, Debs talked about a difficult subject in a church. It's division in a local church and in a larger denomination. There's no denying that that is very painful and it causes all kinds of loss. It also makes us look incredibly bad in the world because people see us and think, well, why on earth would I join a group of people who can't seem to get along? I don't need that in my life. I have enough of that. I can find that at work. I don't need that in a church. Paul saw the potential for all of this in this local church in Corinth. So he wrote this letter to help the people. Remember, it was read at a Sunday gathering. And it was a long letter. We've broken it up into chapters, but there were no chapters, so it's a very long scroll. People sat and listened to it, and maybe they had a break in the middle, I don't know. But there would have been, I'm sure, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because it was difficult. Because there was division, there was problem here. Paul writes. And as he writes, he's writing to a church, and he's really, in a way, assuming but also pleading with them to accept the authority of what's coming. Because this is God's word that he's sharing with them. He's a teacher of that word. He's an apostle. That takes a church that is going to humble itself. Really, that's part of what we do every Sunday. We come here saying, Lord, we worship you. We're thirsty, and we can't find what we need anywhere else. We come here, we serve you, and we love you. The challenge in any church, as it was in Corinth and as it is today, the challenge is in us because we are the church. The church is a gathering of people. So we need regular teaching. We need regular humility. The church needs regular reformation. Always. We always need to be corrected or at least reminded that we're on the right track. It's not assuming the worst, but it's saying you need to be on the right track. So Paul wrote to this challenging church about their spiritual immaturity. And a bit later in the letter, he calls them mere infants in Christ. It's not very flattering, is it, to be called essentially a baby in your faith? That's kind of tough to hear. But even as Paul does this, and I hope you can hear this, even as he calls them babies in their faith and worldly people, he reassures them that they're saved by grace. He doesn't call them and write this letter to them to destroy them and say, get out of the church, you're not worthy to be in the church. He's saying, no, the Lord has called you here, but here's how you can grow in maturity. And here's how you can be more personally holy as you follow Jesus in your city. This is what an apostle does. An apostle cares deeply about the people in the church. An apostle cares about what the church believes and then how the church puts the belief into practice in daily living, and that is so important. Because none of us should ever say, well, I'm saved, I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but then you stay as a spiritual infant. That's not the goal here. The goal is to grow, to enjoy the gift of new life in Christ, and to be a servant to him. Today, as we finish up chapter 1, again, we hear Paul continuing to build on the foundation for his appeal, because things are about to get difficult. Now, we're not getting into the difficult parts of the letter. I didn't design it that way. It's just where the lectionary went. And we're coming up on Lent, so the readings are going to be different. But we may come back to this at some point this year and just go through the difficult bits of the letter. This was a time in Corinth when there were lots of professional speakers around. Men who were slick, who were smooth, had very nice suits and nice haircuts. And maybe more hair on their head, too. And as they looked at Paul, they said, well, he's okay, but these other guys over here are more charismatic. And they keep me entertained, they keep me hooked, and I'm attracted to them. I like their style. What's Paul's response? To launch a new website or a new YouTube channel or a podcast? No. Here's what he says in chapter 1. Well, here's my summation of what he says here in this verse today, in this passage. He's essentially saying, look, Christians are only wise, Christians are only strong when their starting point is Christ crucified. You're only wise and you're only strong when your starting point and your foundation is Christ crucified and you build on that. So here, Paul is drawing a line between wisdom of the world, wisdom we find in ourselves naturally, and wisdom of God, and he draws a line. He doesn't mean here that all human wisdom is worthless. That's not what he's saying at all. He doesn't mean that we shouldn't study philosophy or science. We need philosophers. We need scientists. We need doctors. We need thinkers and dreamers. We need people to design things and then build things. We need engineers, and we need everybody, from the top of the professional class to the working class. We need everybody. Remember, Paul's talking to church members who were looking for wisdom and were looking for an experience of God's power, but they were fighting over who had the best charismatic gifts. They were being sucked in by leaders who had a lot of giftedness but had lost the thread of the gospel story. When that happens, you actually have nothing to share. Paul starts here in verse 18 with this bombshell. Let me read the verse. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Straight away, what's he doing there? I think he's forcing the Corinthians to evaluate their leaders. What are you hearing from your leaders? Are you hearing the message of Christ crucified, which seems so stupid in our culture? Christ crucified? Isn't that old-fashioned? How does that actually do anything? Does that actually bring power to transform my life? Paul's saying if they're giving the message of Christ crucified, great. But if not, he basically calls them fools, and he says they're spiritually dying. He's trying to point out here, in a not so smooth way, that any teacher who preaches anything but the gospel doesn't actually have anything to offer. So if you come here hungry and thirsty and you don't leave having heard the gospel, you haven't had a meal. You haven't had what you should have had. There's a reason the sermon is before the communion part of the service. The sermon is meant to proclaim the gospel, to use scripture, Old and New Testament, and in there to proclaim God's good news to his people. Then, a visible sign of that is coming to the Lord's table. For the visible sign of the gospel, the body and bread of Christ given for you and offered to you to feed you. Paul carries on here in chapter 1 at the end by offering a picture of how we approach God when we rely on our own wisdom. Here's what he says in verse 22. First of all, he talks to his own people, the Jews. He says, Jews demand signs. Then he talks to non-Jews. He says, Greeks look for wisdom. That's his saying. That's his way of saying that every person has an inborn desire and a need to find God, to figure out who is God and who am I in relation to him. So he writes to the Jewish and non-Jewish world, which again is everybody in the world. So he's not picking on one side or the other. Starting with the demand for signs, what demands do we make? Well, in the case of the Jewish audience here, Paul is saying you're not satisfied with miraculous signs. You had Moses, all the things he did for you in the desert, in the wilderness, but you weren't satisfied. Then Jesus himself, you weren't satisfied. It's like wanting demands, like 24/7 signs on demand. You know, I want this God, and if you're real, and if I'm going to put my trust in you, then I need this, and you need to do it on my time. Just like, again, like our on-demand world. You want to listen to something on YouTube or look something up, it's on demand. It's in your hand in the phone 24/7. That kind of person is all about demands. What's good for me? What do I want? What do I need? And if God doesn't provide that, I'm out of here. I'll go in search of some other God. We see this in the Gospels, don't we? When Jesus on the cross was an offense. That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. And Jesus, if you really are the Messiah, why don't you come down from the cross and show us? In the case of the Gentiles, what did they look for? They looked for wisdom, special knowledge or spiritual insight. I think basically, Lord God, satisfy my intellectual curiosity. I want something new to think about. I don't want the old thoughts, the old story. I want an exciting new story that teases my imagination and fires me up. I want something, and I need something to hold my interest, because the old story sounds like something that belongs to childhood and something that I'm a little too smart for nowadays. Of course, when you come at it from that approach, Christ fails the test, because the cross looks stupid and it looks savage. It's brutal. How could God's will be something so brutal and bloody? How could faith in a crucified man on a cross be wise? How could a loving God ever require his son to sacrifice himself? Paul meets these demands with verse 25. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." And I was thinking of it this morning during the 8 o'clock service, that may be a really key verse, I think, in our Christian lives. Are we willing to accept that? That my wisdom is nothing compared to the wisdom of God, and my strength is nothing compared to God's strength. God's weakness is far beyond me. God's foolishness is wiser than anything I could ever come up with. That's the place of humility, isn't it? The place where you're in the place of a disciple, ready to receive, ready to follow, ready to be guided and fed. And when you agree with what Paul's saying here, and you accept that there are things that God needs to show you, essentially what you're doing is you're saying, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I always need a Savior. And I need the Savior, Jesus Christ, who was crucified. But maybe you're here this morning laboring away under a different set of assumptions, because there's a really strong narrative which really has been running since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's nothing new. And the narrative says, no, you're good as you are. You maybe just need a little tweaking, or you need to find a new idea. You're basically good. You be a self-made person. And look within. And don't accept anything that isn't good for you. You do you. That's a narrative that's been running from the beginning of creation, really, in us. This part of the letter speaks into that. It speaks into spiritual restlessness. And it says there's another way. The wise way and the strong way is actually to begin where God begins, Christ crucified. There's a classic line in a classic book. If you've never read St. Augustine's The Confession, you might read that sometime. The very first part of the book, Augustine says this. He says, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God." That's what Paul's putting his finger on here. He's doing it here at the beginning of the letter because what's going to come later is going to be difficult to hear. But if you begin in this place, the place of humility and trust in the Word of God and apostolic teaching, you can receive it. It might hurt. You might be angry. You might shed some tears. You might be frustrated. You might walk away for a while. But you'll know it's the truth. And you'll want to come under the authority of this Word. Paul's bringing them back here to the old story. And isn't that what we do every Sunday? We come here thinking, I love the old story. It is an old story. It's the best story. It's the story of the gospel, which isn't how amazingly gifted and special and spiritual I am. The gospel is how amazingly pure and holy Jesus is. The gospel isn't what I've done for him. It's what he's done for me. Paul's saying, cling to Christ. Cling to that Christ, the crucified Christ, the risen Christ, and trust him. Because he's the one with the righteousness, the faithfulness, and the glory. No other leader has that. No other person has that. Paul continues here in the first part of the letter, continuing to lay the foundation. At the 8 o'clock service this morning, the lay reader David read this beautifully. Verse number 20, Paul says, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age?" Again, there's nothing wrong with these people. We need these people in the church, actually. We have these people in the church. Wise people, teachers, philosophers. They're amazing. They're a gift to the church. Paul's saying here is that true wisdom begins with the wisdom of God. That's where it begins. Our wisdom and our giftedness is meant to serve Him. And our wisdom and our giftedness is never meant to replace Him or add to His wisdom or glory. No, it's to serve Him. It's the beginning point. He's saying that it's about Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Just as I begin here to come down the home stretch, by saying that, Paul doesn't mean that you hear the gospel, you respond, and then that's it. You don't need to know anything else in this world. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying this is the beginning point for your life in Christ. This is the foundation, then you build on that. When you build on it with your own giftedness, your own ability, your own talent, and your own resources, when you build on this foundation through your efforts, then it truly glorifies Christ. Because it shows you're building on the foundation he provides for you. If that all sounds too much like a bunch of head knowledge, too philosophical, consider where Paul goes next in the letter. He moves to your heart, and the gospel always moves to the heart. It starts in the head as an idea, as something to think about, but then it filters down, and it starts to affect your feelings and your emotions, your memories, your anticipation of the future, and it spills out into your actions. The Holy Spirit puts power into the gospel. He drives it deep into our hearts and he transforms us from the inside out. Mind, heart, and our will. Just let me read verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Again, that's a strange thing to say to a congregation, and I find myself wincing as I say that to you because that doesn't really sound like it's building you up or encouraging you. It doesn't really sound like that's a good way to pastor a congregation or to try to grow your church. Yeah, tell them that they weren't much when they were called. Does that make you feel good? It's supposed to make you feel good because it makes you feel good, again, by telling you and teaching me not to rely on myself, not to rely on my wisdom or the wisdom anyone else brings, but to rely on the wisdom of Christ crucified. And over again, Paul says, this is the foundation. And there's no hierarchy when it comes to being in Christ. There's no pride involved. It's about God's grace being given to you, a sinner. That's meant to be refreshing, actually. It's meant to be a moment when we hear as a congregation, it's actually not about us at all. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus and Him crucified. That's where we find our identity. That's where we find the water and the food that feeds and satisfies. When we begin from that point, the rest of life is really put into perspective. It doesn't mean life is going to get suddenly easy and glorious and happy-clappy, anything like that. No, life brings difficulty, doesn't it? Read that collect again from the very beginning of the service. That summed it up beautifully. This is the food that sustains you for the journey. This is the food, the gospel that sustains you for the coming week, or whatever comes on Monday morning. As I finish up here, if you have the ability, then be a philosopher. Be a wise teacher. But make sure that your wisdom is powered by the wisdom of Christ crucified. And let this wisdom lead you. Let it lead your mind, your thoughts. Let this wisdom shape you as you use your God-given talents to serve. Let the gospel message of Christ fill your heart and mind today. Leave here thinking, if I've heard nothing else that I've said, or if you've taken nothing else from the liturgy or the music, go away with the message that the wisdom and power of God is Christ crucified. This is the wisdom and power of God to heal any division in your life, any hurt, any past thing, and it will bring healing, growth, and glory to God through the life of His local church. Let's bow our heads. Gracious God, we thank You for the water You bring, the food You give us, We thank you for this gospel message in its clarity and its power. Lord, we pray that we would be humble enough to receive it, that you would enable us to hear it and to go deeply. We thank you, Lord, for this weekly reminder of your grace and mercy given. In the gospel message, we see Jesus Christ crucified. We know that this message was given for us and to us, and we know that he went to the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, and we come as we are. Please use us to serve in this world so that others may come to see the glory, the wisdom, and the power of Christ crucified. Amen.